This message, entitled The Sinful Woman, from Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. I remember when I was in college, one of the classes that I took as an elective was a philosophy of art class. And to be perfectly honest this morning, it was a class that I had little tolerance for and proved throughout the semester to really be an agonizing class to me. I enjoy art on a hobby basis. I had been to some art galleries in my life. I have a certain appreciation for some artists and not much appreciation for others. But despite my little hobby that I might have called art, this class proved to be, in some sense, the bane of my existence. And I still remember that my professor would often tell us as she introduced the class and as we went through the semester, as we thought about this philosophic concept called art, she would often remind us, it is one thing to see art, and it is a completely other thing to understand it. And of course, she was simply telling us that you can look at all the art that you want. You can see it with your own two eyes and the colors and the variation and the style and whatever it is. That's one way to see, to look at art. But it's a completely different thing to understand what that piece of art is all about. And of course, in some ways, that's just common sense, isn't it? You could apply that to almost anything that we do in our lives. It is one thing to be able to read, to be able to put together letters on a page and sound out the syllables and correctly pronounce the words. And it's a completely different thing to understand the words that you're reading. It's one thing to be able to plug numbers into a mathematical formula to come to the right answer, but it's in some ways a completely different thing to actually understand what that mathematical equation is for, to understand how you actually come to the right answer. Or it's one thing to be able to listen to music, and it's another thing to understand the music. What she was teaching us was nothing more than basic common sense. And that common sense, brothers and sisters, is something that we need to apply when we approach the Bible. Because it is very easy to see and to read and to hear the Word of God. But it is a completely other thing to be able to understand the mind of the Spirit. Well, before us this morning in these verses that we've read, we really have what you might call a detailed scene that is painted with many words. And it really is a mesmerizing account. It's one of the fascinating things about the Gospels, about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One of the things that all of the gospel authors do is they recount for us all kinds of stories about people who had encounters with Jesus Christ. We see the way in the gospels that Jesus dealt with people. We see in many ways the very character of God in flesh and blood as we see the interactions that Jesus has with people who come to him. And that's been one of the emphases in the Gospel of Luke. If we were to go back and begin reading this gospel from the beginning, we would see that Luke is very intent on sharing with us many scenes, many episodes of different kinds of people that came to Jesus and how Jesus interacted with them. If we were to go back to the beginning, we would read about how Jesus met with all kinds of people. We would see in the very beginning that he met with a man who had an unclean demon, and the way in which Jesus triumphs over that spiritual affliction. we would see how Jesus met with a leper, a man who had not been touched for years, and yet Jesus reaches forth his hand to heal him. We would read of how Jesus healed a paralytic, how he healed a man with a withered hand, how he dealt with the centurion's servant, and even previous to this account, how Jesus himself raised a widow's son to life after he had died. And in all of these marvelous and interesting encounters, the Gospels are trying to get us to understand something about Jesus, something about his grace, something about his mercy, something about that good news which he came into the world to proclaim, even his gospel. They are intended to help us understand what Jesus is all about. And in that way, they ought to be of the greatest encouragement, because faith sometimes struggles with that. And we wonder, who is this God? Can he really be what Scripture says he is? And we turn to the Gospels and we have a definitive answer. Yes, God is who he says he is. And what we have here this morning, in this episode, in this encounter, really is a marvelous, and in my opinion, a nearly unmatched encounter than all the Gospels offer us. Here is a fascinating encounter with Jesus. We find that a woman, and an unnamed woman at that, comes to Jesus. But perhaps that's not actually entirely accurate to say that even though we don't know her proper name, in verse 37, she has a name, doesn't she? Luke says, "And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner." There's the name of this woman. Whatever her parents had named her at birth, it does not matter. Here is what she is called. She is called a sinner. Whatever her friends knew her by, here is what her reputation was. She was a sinner. And we don't know the details of that. Maybe she was the town gossip. Maybe she was a slanderer. Maybe she was a liar. Maybe she was a thief. Maybe she was sexually immoral, perhaps a prostitute or an adulteress or a fornicator. Maybe she was greedy and selfish. Maybe she was just spiteful and bitter and angry with everybody. Maybe she was a blasphemer. Maybe she was an idolater. Maybe she was all of those things. But Luke tells us, here's this story. Here's an encounter that a woman named Sinner had with Jesus. And it really is a marvelous encounter. And the first thing that I want to note this morning, the first thing that I want is for you to see this scene. I want you to see it. I want you to see it in its details. I want you to, in a sense, look at it with me, turn it a little bit, look at it from different angles, probe its depths, and see this scene. You'll notice in verse 37, that's actually where Luke begins to direct us. In verse 36, he says, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. That is Jesus. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And then look at how Luke introduces the 37th verse. And behold. Now I want you to know that word behold is not a word that Luke just throws in there to fill up space. That word behold is not meant to just, Luke doesn't know what else to write, so let me give it a little flair of the dramatic and write the word behold. That's not what Luke is doing. Luke is being rhetorical, but that little word behold quite literally means see. Luke is saying, and see. Or even more pointedly and probably more accurately, Stop and see. Luke uses this word about 39 times in his gospel. But only 3 times in this gospel does Luke use it in a way that he's directing our attention to a particular scene. And this is one of them. And Luke is saying, all right, stop and see. Stop for a moment. Behold what's happening. You got to take it in. That's what Luke is doing as he's writing this. What Luke is doing is he is demanding, brothers and sisters, he is demanding that we fix our eyes upon what is happening. To give to this story our alert attention. And I want to do that this morning. I want us to see. I want us to notice what is going on. And in particular, what I want us to see is how this scene unfolds in what you might call 4 stages. This scene unfolds in 4 stages, and I want you to see that. The first stage we really have in verses 36 and 37. We've already read those verses, but Jesus is invited into the house of a Pharisee. He's invited to come to this house of a man who is a religious leader. And as he is there, we're introduced in verse 37 to this woman of the city who was a sinner. And Luke says when she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she came to him. And we don't know with certainty why it is that this woman came to Jesus. We don't know, but she obviously had heard Jesus, she had seen Jesus, she had learned something of him, and now she finds out he's in this house and she goes to him. We don't know for certain why she does that. But what's very interesting is if we read the Gospel of Luke side by side and compare it to the Gospel of Matthew, even though Matthew does not include this account of this sinful woman, he does include in his gospel some of the other things that happen in this chapter. Namely, where Jesus comes and he meets with the messengers of John the Baptist. And if we read it in connection with Matthew chapter 11, which is the parallel to this passage, we find that at this time, Jesus was going about and he was preaching. And the particular message that he was preaching are those words that many of us have heard. Matthew tells us in Matthew 11, at that same time, Jesus went forth and this is what he told the people. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. And it's likely that this woman had heard Jesus say those words. This woman whose reputation was to be a sinner. This woman who no doubt was burdened and overwhelmed by the reality of her standing before God, an acknowledgement and an awareness that she has fallen short of the glory of God, for that is what sin is. And she had heard those words, perhaps, from Jesus' lips, come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And having heard that, and having received that by faith and finding in Jesus her refuge and her comfort and her rest, she learns that he's in the house of this Pharisee. And so she goes there. She goes there to find him. And we read that she enters this house and she goes behind Jesus at his feet. In the biblical days, they didn't sit around a table like you and I do. They reclined at the table. And they propped themselves up on their left arm and they ate with their right hand. And that meant that their feet were pointed outwards, that they were behind them. And that's the imagery that we get, that she comes into this house. She comes into this house of the Pharisee. perhaps unknown to him or only known by her reputation. And she goes behind Jesus. And what does she do? It's a beautiful account. It's a very moving account of what she does. There are Jesus' feet. And they're dirty and they're filthy from a day's travel. And she leans down to clean them. And there is no water on planet Earth that is sufficient enough to clean the feet of her Savior, but her own tears. Perhaps tears of grief over a heart broken for sin. Perhaps tears of joy for the salvation she has found in Jesus. But for whatever reason, she weeps at his feet, the overflow of her heart. And her tears fall upon his feet. And there's no towel in all the earth that is sufficient enough to dry those feet save for her hair. The hair upon her head. And she takes it and she uses the hair upon her head to wipe off the dirty and muddied water as her tears met with her Savior's dirty feet. And she cleans his feet, and she kisses them. And we read that she brings in an alabaster flask of ointment, which the commentators will remind you was no inexpensive thing. And she breaks the bottle open, as it were, and she pours the ointment on his feet. And what does Jesus do as this woman does that? He receives it. And what does Jesus say as that sinful woman does that? I want you to see, he says nothing at all. There she is, loving him and honoring him and praising him, and he remains silent. But then notice the second stage of this story. The second stage, which really begins there in verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." You know the Pharisees well, I hope, from the Gospels. The main antagonists of Jesus and his ministry, those religious teachers who were so confident in their own self-righteousness that they had crossed all their T's, dotted all their I's, they had kept the law, and they had even added the laws of men to the law of God so that they might display their righteousness for all to see. And here is an arrogant, self-righteous Pharisee. And Luke says, he doesn't say it out loud necessarily, he says it to himself. And he looks upon Jesus, and he looks upon what this woman is doing, and he is disgusted. You can almost see his lip begin to curl, and you can almost hear his snarling antagonism as he thinks to himself, if this man were a prophet, oh, he would know what sort of woman this is, this woman who's touching him, and what a sinner she is. And what does Jesus do? What does Jesus say? Well, look at the text. Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And what Jesus does in that moment, and Luke is really portraying this in some sense in a very tender way, Jesus defends this woman without a reputation, this woman who has entered the Pharisee's house. Jesus defends her, and he defends her in this way. He tells this little two-sentence parable, and it's a brilliant parable, simply that a moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, which is about 500 days worth of working wages. Another person owed him 50 denarii, which is 50 days of working wages. And when the money lender realized neither of these could pay, he forgave both their debts. And he wiped them clean. He went to the ledger and he erased the debts. And Jesus asks in a very pointed way. He asks Simon the Pharisee, "Now which of them will love him more?" And Simon says, and it's common sense that dictates it, well, the one who had the greater debt is going to have the greater love. And he walks right into the very plan and the design of Jesus. And Jesus says, "Yes, you have judged it rightly." And in verse 44, he then says, "Do you see this woman?" And he points out to this self-righteous Pharisee that this woman has come to do everything that this Pharisee should have done. That Jesus was a guest in this Pharisee's house. This Pharisee should have been the one who washed his guest's feet. This Pharisee should have been the one who greeted him with a kiss upon his cheek. This Pharisee should have been the one who anointed his guest's head with oil. And Jesus says, "But you didn't do it. She did it." And in using that parable, here is Jesus' defense that her display of love toward him, her display of love toward Jesus, is evidence that she has been forgiven much. That it's natural for one who has been forgiven so much to have their heart go out in love. And Jesus tells him in verse 47, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many." Can we pause there for a second? Does that little qualification strike you? Her sins, which are many. Jesus doesn't deny she's a sinner. Jesus doesn't even say her sins which are little, or her sins which are few, or her sins which are inconsequential. But what a marvelous thing to say. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And that's Jesus' defense of this woman to this Pharisee. He defends her, and in saying her sins are forgiven, he is telling this Pharisee she has been renamed. She is no longer the name sinner. She bears the name forgiven. And because she is forgiven, she loves much. But the scene continues and we come to our third stage. And our third stage is found in verse 48. "And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.'" It's fascinating there. Jesus has already told this Pharisee, and undoubtedly any who were sitting around the table, that her sins, which are many, are forgiven. But Jesus doesn't just rest in the generality, does he? He's not content to simply have her hear this and overhear this as he is talking to other people. But Luke tells us that Jesus intentionally said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." He is telling her, and I want you to grasp this. I want you to grasp it as if it's the first time you've ever heard the word forgiven. He is telling this woman, whatever your sins are, they are forgiven. However many they are forgiven. However red as scarlet, however crimson they are washed as white as snow. Your sins, not some of them, not a few of them, all of them, your sins are forgiven. And can you just imagine for a moment, enter into the mind of this woman as she hears these words from her Savior. She hears them audibly coming from his mouth. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. And what an impression that must have left on her heart to hear the one who has the authority in heaven and earth, to hear the one who is God himself declare to her, an unworthy sinner, your sins are forgiven. I've wiped them away. What a remarkable thing Jesus says to her. A sinner forgiven by Jesus. But the story isn't done just yet, and we have the fourth stage. And the fourth stage comes in verse 50, when Jesus says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus sends her away. Our English fails to grasp, because it would be awkwardly worded, what Jesus actually says. He doesn't simply say, go in peace, as if she is to go in that moment, maybe with a fleeting sense of peace that will be there for a moment and then vanish when things get a little unpeaceful in her life. What Jesus literally says is, go into peace. Go into it. As one who has had their sins forgiven, here's how Jesus dismisses this woman. Go into peace. Enter into it. Go and make peace your home. Go and cross the threshold and close the door behind you and live in the safety and the refuge of one who is at peace. That's what Jesus is telling her. That's how Jesus sends her away. Go in peace. Go into peace. And how that must have remained with her forever. To hear from Jesus this glorious blessing. You see, that's how the scene unfolds. In four stages. And in each stage, we have a word from Jesus. A word of silence. A word of defense. A word of assurance. And a word of blessing. But in seeing that, our work is not yet done, because it is one thing to see it, and it is a completely different thing, brothers and sisters, to understand it. It's one thing to read those words on the pages of Scripture, and it is another thing to understand what this passage is telling us about grace and about faith. And about the gospel, and about Jesus Christ. And so we need to learn something for us all in these words. And in some way, don't we have the freedom to do that? Because here is an unnamed woman. Here is a woman who is only known by the name of sinner. And there's a certain poetry in the ambiguity. Because how many of us could, in all honesty and integrity, put our name in the place of that sinful woman? To say, well, this simply isn't a story about a sinful woman, but there's something there that is being conveyed to all of us who are sinners. All of us who have come under the shadow of the cross, under the message of Jesus, under the preaching of the gospel, where we hear, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, so come to me, all who are heavy laden. There is something here for all of us, so that we might, in a very real sense, scribble our name over this. That I am the sinner. I am the sinner. I am the one who is known by that name. And if we approach it in that way, then, brothers and sisters, what does it say to us? What does it say about the way in which Jesus deals with his people? What are four things that we can take away in understanding this? Well, let's go back to that first scene. Perhaps some of you here this morning find yourself in a similar situation. It's not uncommon for the people of God to live under a sense and a feeling that God is silent. Many of you know what that is like on a day-to-day basis. You go to the Word and you try to read it, and you seem to read it with no profit. You go to the Lord in prayer and you pour out your heart, but it feels that your prayers simply ascend and they strike a brass curtain and they bounce back, and you wonder, why is God silent? Why doesn't He seem to hear me? Sometimes it's in those unanswered prayers in our lives where we are imploring the Lord for something and we are relying on His promises, but we see no help and we see no aid and we see no comfort in the midst of all of our afflictions. Sometimes we labor under the silence of God in our particular circumstances. We struggle with the same temptations. We struggle with the same habits of sin. We struggle with the melancholy of spirit and the depression of the soul. And we wonder, God, when will you deliver me? When will your aid come? When will your help come? And it seems that we get nothing but silence from our Savior. For some of you, I know this because I know you. This is your daily reality. Well, look at what this woman does. In the midst of silence, she casts herself at the feet of Jesus. Even when Jesus utters no word, even when Jesus doesn't seem to recognize her as she stands behind him and weeps on his feet, still she does it. Still she goes and she honors him and she praises him and she expresses her love to Jesus, though the only thing she gets in that moment is silence. Brothers and sisters, that's what faith does. Faith does not live by sight. Faith does not live by feeling. Faith does not live by emotion. But faith transcends all of those things. And even when it feels that the Lord is quiet, faith finds itself at His feet. And faith says, though he seems to be silent, yet will I praise him. Though he seems to be far from me, yet will I go to him. Though he seems to not speak, yet I will sing the praises of God. This dear woman entering this hostile house, a house of a Pharisee, comes and she hears nothing from Jesus, but she casts herself at his feet. And some of you may find yourselves there this morning. Oh, may your faith conquer. But let's go to that second scene. How are we to understand that? This self-righteous Pharisee hurling his accusations. Oh, if this man was a prophet, he would know what a sinner she is. And Jesus defends her. How are we to understand that? Well, brothers and sisters, it is a crystal clear picture of what the Bible tells us Jesus does for all of his people. And perhaps you come here this morning and you have many accusers in your life. You know, the world loves to accuse Christians. You sinners. You talk about your God, you talk about your Christ, you talk about your gospel. Oh, but look what a rotten life you have. The devil loves to hurl his flaming darts at Christians, and one of his sharpest arrows is his accusations. That's why Scripture calls him the accuser of the brethren. He hurls his accusations. Look at this man, look at this woman, look at this child, and see their sin. Some of you know what it is to have your own heart condemn you and hurl its accusations. to bring the law of God before you, to remind you constantly that the soul that sins shall die, that the wages of sin is death. And it comes with all of its condemning power, and it seeks to bring into your soul and to bring into your spirit the idea of unbelief. You are a sinner. That's what this Pharisee is doing. That's what the world, that's what the flesh, that's what Satan does to the people of God, to the children of Jesus. I talked to a dear woman once whose own children were her accusers. That no matter how much she tried to contend with them and get them to see their need for Jesus, they loved to point their fingers at her and say, "But you're a rotten sinner. Why would I listen to the things that you have to say?" And brothers and sisters, if you find yourself there this morning, then hear the words of Jesus. Because he is the one that stands to defend his people. The cause is his. And that's the picture we get in the scriptures. In Zechariah chapter 3, for instance, there's this wonderful picture that Joshua the high priest is standing before the throne. And on his left hand is the accuser. On his left hand is Satan. And Satan is standing there and accusing him. But on his right, Zechariah tells us, is another. And the one that is on his right looks at the accuser and he says, it's not Joshua making a defense for himself, but it is the one that stands on his right says, "He is a brand plucked from the fire. He is mine. I own him. I claim him." And Jesus, who is that one on the right hand in Zechariah 3, is effectively looking at the accuser and he's saying, your argument is with me. If you will hurl your accusations, hurl them at me. You see, that's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8. In that chapter, that is nothing but one long, continuous administration of comfort. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Paul asks that question. He states so definitively, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And do you remember at the very height of that chapter what it is that the Apostle Paul says? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And that's what Jesus is doing in this moment. He is saying, I am the one who justifies. He's looking at this Pharisee and he's saying, you regard her as a sinner, and a sinner she is. She has many, many sins. But I say to you, here is my defense. Her sins are forgiven. And when Jesus makes that defense, brothers and sisters, there is not a person or a creature in all of creation that can argue with him. There is none that can raise the finger. When Jesus is the one who says his sins are forgiven. When the world comes with its condemnation, Jesus says, don't you understand? I was condemned for him. When Satan comes with his condemnation, Jesus says, don't you understand? I was condemned for her. When the flesh rises up and condemns us against the law of God, it is Jesus who comes and says, I was condemned. Their sins are forgiven. Their brothers and sisters is the defense that Jesus makes. The dispute is his. The argument belongs to him. And when he declares it, no one can undo it. And some of you need to be reminded of that this morning. Others may find themselves more in this third stage of this scene, where Jesus looks intently at this woman and tells her in no uncertain terms, your sins are forgiven. I know some of you come this morning burdened by your own sins. You look back at this past week, you look back at this past month, you look back at this past year, and you're so acutely aware of your sins. And I know the doubts that rise in the heart. Can I really be forgiven? Is there mercy for me? Is there mercy for me? And what does Jesus do? He comes again and again and again and again by the promises of his gospel. And he says, your sins are forgiven. I want you who have cast yourself in faith at the feet of Jesus, I want you to hear this morning as truly as this woman heard it from the lips of Jesus. That if you have believed in him, then here is a promise for you. Your sins are forgiven. And you might say, but the logic doesn't make sense to me. I blew up at my wife again for the dozenth time this week. And yet Jesus says, by faith, your sins are forgiven. You might say, that just doesn't seem to make sense. I had it out with my children for the umpteenth time. They've ran out my patience again and again. And yet here Jesus says in his gospel, by faith, your sins are forgiven. You might say, but that doesn't make sense. I again went onto the internet and I again looked at pornography and I struggled with sexual immorality. And yet Jesus says, by faith, your sins are forgiven. And you might say, but it doesn't make sense. I continue to gossip and I use my tongue in ungrace-filled ways. And yet, brothers and sisters, here is the promise, the unshakable promise of the gospel. By faith, your sins are forgiven. And I know that there will be people, and perhaps some here this morning, that will abuse that to their own ends. That they will look upon that as a mighty little thing. But I will not let the abuse of it steal away from the comfort of God's children. Here is a steadfast promise. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. And Jesus grants us that assurance. Jesus looks at us in his gospel and he says, oh, my son or my daughter, this is true of you. Your sins are forgiven. And daily we need that. Daily. Or finally, perhaps some of you find yourself in this closing scene, where Jesus bids this dear woman to go into peace. Perhaps this morning you need to be reminded of that. That Jesus' first and last words to his church are always peace to you. I know some of you will go from here this morning into lives of unrest. You will go back to homes that are divided. You will go back to conflict. You will go back to troubles. You will go back to afflictions. Monday morning will come and you will deal with the realities of Monday morning. But here's the word that Jesus sends us away with. Go into peace. Make peace your home. Make peace your refuge. Because as one who is saved by faith and one whose many sins have been forgiven, then here is your inheritance in this life and in the life to come. The prophets tell us that God will keep him in perfect peace, whose heart is fixated on him. And Jesus sends his children away as he sends this woman away with this glorious blessing, go into peace. And some of you will need that. When an unpeaceful Monday morning comes. But here is the blessing of the gospel. Peace. See, it's really a mesmerizing account that Jesus has with this woman. In this word of silence as she honors and loves him. In this word of defense as he stands and takes up her cause. In this word of assurance as he promises her, her sins are forgiven. And in this word of blessing as he bids her to go in peace. And it is not just true of this woman, brothers and sisters, but it is true of all those who to Jesus have fled. But I must caution you this morning that there are some who can see all of this, and they will fail to understand it. The Pharisee is one such man who, despite the display of the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus, didn't understand it. He couldn't grasp what Jesus is all about, or more to the point, he would not grasp what Jesus is all about. And it's probable that there are some here this morning who will not sit in the seat of this sinful woman, but you will sit in the seat of the Pharisee, and you will reject the overtures of Christ's love and mercy and of his free pardon. And I must caution you, brothers and sisters, of the great danger of doing so, but of the great way of salvation which is displayed in this woman, this sinful woman, who found her rest and her refuge in Jesus. Let's pray.